bursting forth. And we just, Father, pray for those that aren't with us and pray for their safety. And we just ask that, we thank you for the wisdom that George is going to bestow upon us tonight, and just reveal the truth and the love that you want us to know from you in your precious Son, Jesus. Amen.
Thank you. Well, we will devote our time to the difference between East and West and why there has been a schism. Normally, we talk about schism, but I think in America we say schism, huh?
Schism, S-C-H-I-S-M, right?
It should be said schism from the Greek. Hey, and he loves at least can get you the fragrance of your divine person.
Oh, yes. Especially after rushing around for an hour and a half, getting out lots of food.
So, well, the division between East and West did not loom in the horizon in the first 500 years. But it started to build up after the death of Saint Augustine. And we're talking here of the end of the 5th century and the beginning of the 6th. What was happening in the West was very much to admire.
Excuse me, Seth, George. What's the West? What are you defining?
The West is basically the Latin-speaking church.
Okay, Latin-speaking church.
And that you can include part of northern Italy, the whole of France, Great Britain, you know,
mm-hmm.
Spain and Portugal.
So kind of Europe and the Mediterranean.
And then if you go from Greece,
mm-hmm.
The Mediterranean will be basically Greece, Bulgaria, there was no Turkey at that time, it was part of the Eastern Roman Empire, the Greater Syria, Palestine and Egypt. That is basically the Greek-speaking church.
Okay, so that's the rest of it. That's the what you're calling the Eastern.
Yeah.
Okay.
And some pockets of Christian churches in Asia, in a place like Bahrain, like Muscat, like Oman, like Dubai, even in Saudi Arabia. The archaeologists discovered a lot of churches that were dated back to the 5th century.
What is the Oriental Church?
Oriental is Eastern, again, you know. It depends, or you see, Oriental is Latin, means East. East is an Anglo-Saxon. Okay? We'll come to that in a minute. I love those who are younger than me and just leap ahead.
What about Ethiopia?
Well, Ethiopia was part of the Egyptian church, and
was Christian then.
Oh, yes. It was Christianized by the end. No, it was Christianized about the half of the 4th century. We do not know exactly what is the origin of Christianity in Ethiopia, but we know from studying the books and the prayers that they had a great link with Yemen, across the Red Sea, and with the greater Syria through the trade. So Syriac Christianity, which is Aramaic speaking, have to make that clear to you. Listen carefully. All these languages we call Semitic languages. And that would be the old Ethiopian language, which is called Ge'ez.
It was called what?
Ge'ez.
Oh, well.
Ge'ez, Amharic, Arabic, Aramaic in 3 different dialects, and Hebrew. These are the 5 groups of what we call Semitic languages. And they were spoken in the greater Syria, down to Yemen, across the Red Sea, into Ethiopia and the present day Eritrea.
Okay?
Good. So, the Latin West, to make it very clear, had advanced on two levels. Number one is creating the academies. And number two, creating systematic treatment of everything.
Could you explain what that means? Because I hear the term systematic theology, and I don't understand what that means.
Systematic. With pleasure. Let us say, what was the academy? The academy is not an academy in the modern sense. The academy will be a group of people who desire to learn, meet with a master. The master will come out of the monastic order. They go and join the monastic community, learn Latin, learn logic, learn mass and other things, and study the Christian literature that were received in the West. And the main person who left a great library behind him was Saint Augustine. If I am correct, he left behind about 135 books. And I don't remember how many sermons and letters. When I bought the sermons in four volumes, the letters in four volumes, the sermons were in 10 volumes. Some of the sermons are really admirable. Good pieces to read. And if you read it in Latin, it will not take more than 20 minutes maximum. So the sermon was practically very, very short. And this is contrary to someone like John Chrysostom, who will speak at least for an hour and a half. You know, so one can even see in the style of preaching from the very beginning that in the West it is concise, it is brief. In the East it is, you know, go all over the place. We call it the circular treatment. You start with a point and you go around. I do that myself sometimes. I can't get rid of my genetics, and used to disturb my students immensely, and I think it's disturbing you, but with the presence of Ali and Julie, what about point number three?
You only said two.
Okay, so that's academy. What is systematic theology? Systematic theology...
I'm on the door there, Julie. I didn't put the fridge yet.
Okay. Systematic theology is creating a proposal, such as...
Systematic theology. Uh-huh. Okay.
Creating a proposal such as, does God exist? And you pile the arguments for the existence of God and the arguments for the denial of the existence of God. So it is basically a rational approach that has in it an apologetic approach to Christian doctrines, defending them, explaining them to the best of the ability of whoever is trying to explain things. The masters will pile a set of doctrines, basically the doctrine of God, the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, the sacraments and the church and the last things. And this will be the basic articles that are entirely seen in the creed.
In the creeds?
Yep. Like the Apostles' Creed, or like the Nicene Creed, which was completed in 381 at the Council of Constantinople. Nicene Creed is 325, completed. The section on the Holy Spirit was completed in 381. Okay? The East, and that is a disaster in my opinion, never developed a systematic approach to doctrines. Never had an academy. Never. from the 5th century onwards, there is an obvious inclination towards discovering the mystical aspect of Christian life and Christian doctrines. And trying to explain how doctrines initiate us in the fellowship with God.
They did try to explain it?
Oh yes, and we inherited a lot of good things, believe me, sweeter than honey. No attempt to defend the articles of faith rationally, but to explain our understanding of Christian doctrines on the ground of, number one, prayer and communion with God, number two, what is celebrated in the church services. Okay? You awake, Julie? On a hot day like that, that's a great blessing. That's a great blessing. I need your great brain, you know, to keep me awake. So mysticism and rationalism very often don't meet. Because, you know, if you bring a mystic and the rational philosophical thinker and have a debate, the French say the dialogue between two deafs, you know. I used to know how to say that in French, but this is gone. You know, two deafs, you know, can't hear and start having a dialogue. So what are you talking about? You know, it reminds me, this is almost like that very funny scene from Fiddler on the Roof. When the old butcher want to go and marry Fiddler's daughter. And Fiddler thought that he came for his cow.
Yes. Yes.
And he said, today you have one, tomorrow you have a second, two, and you have three. And the man said, what do you mean, you know, what are we talking about? You know, precisely the point, you know. Uh-huh. What are we talking about? It is the dialogue between two schools of thought that lack the following. And that is the disaster that's still living with us. Please count.
Okay, lacking?
Lacking the following. Number one, a definition of what we call technical terms. Technical vocabulary used in you know this word, discourse? I'm so delighted to see you. Just, this is the best discussion for you.
Oh, good.
The difference between East and West.
Ah.
You know, number one, lacking a definition of the technical terms.
Okay. I'm sorry, what is, describing what's lacking, the East is lacking? Or
no, both sides. No, both sides.
Okay.
Never had a dictionary or a lexicon.
Back then?
Yes. Dictionaries and lexicon, for your information, is the creation of the 18th century European universities. They did not exist prior to that. Surprise, surprise.
The 1700s?
Yeah, huh? No dictionary, no lexicons.
Hmm.
Surprise, surprise.
Was that Webster?
No, I talk about Greek and Latin. Talk about Greek and Latin, right? So listen carefully. If you use a word like essence or substance, in the Latin sense, it means something. In the Greek sense, it means something else.
Mm-hmm.
So when we talk about God, God's being, God's essence, what do we really talk about? I'll give you, we will go over that, but let me put all the difference.
Mm-hmm.
And number two, we never had, either on both sides, a clear definition of the arguments for or against a heresy.
The East.
No, both. No, we talk about both now.
Oh, I thought the West.
No, both sides, you know.
Let's get it clear what century we're talking
about.
Yeah,
we talk about 5th century onwards. You know, anything that was said that was not in the ecumenical councils was open to debate. But when it is open to debate, people didn't know what is the true doctrine because there is no general council.
Okay. Okay.
So people treated the doctrines freely. And of course, the other side will get offended. That's the way the East, basically. Yeah. Give you a good example. Does the Holy Spirit proceed from the Father and the Son? The West said yes. The Holy Spirit proceeds from both the Father and the Son. The East said no, from the Father only. By the 10th century, this became a heresy. And actually, one of the main points that split the church.
By the 10th century.
Uh-huh.
And you're using the word proceed from?
From the Father.
Meaning come from?
Come from, yes. Yes.
It was a heresy to believe, well...
Because you see, what happened that in the West, they added that to the creed. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. You can see that in your prayer book in the Church of England or the Episcopalian Church and the Catholic Church. I'll give you a handout. I'll email it to Ali because I don't think we should dwell on these minor issues. The East looked at that and said, no one should add or delete anything in the creed without the General Council. And they were right. If you want to add an article to the creed, it has to be universal agreement. So the East looked at the West and said they broke the old rules and added and created a creed that has not been agreed on. So I don't like you. That's it.
When you say Latin and Greek, is Latin equivalent to Western and Greek equivalent mm-hmm. to Eastern? Okay. You might have explained that before.
No, I did, but it doesn't matter. Latin will be from southern Italy, the Iberian Peninsula, that is Spain and Portugal, and go towards France, up to Germany and to Britain.
Everywhere the Roman Empire.
Uh-huh, yes. Okay. That will be basically, the language of the church at that time was Latin. Okay. And actually stayed Latin in the Catholic Church till Vatican II. I mean, if you...
Dating a Catholic at Purdue University when that happened.
Really?
And the first Sunday of the English vernacular, the Catholic Church there on campus sang Martin Luther's "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." I thought that was so ironic. Anyway.
Yes, no, because the Reformers wanted the Bible and the prayers to be said in the language of the people. I mean, when I was in Cambridge as a student, I used to go to the Latin Mass to improve my Latin, to read the Bible and the Epistle in Latin, but the sermon was in English. Oh. So, because again, I don't want to lose Latin. It's a very good language to know. Anyway, so we are at number 2, remember?
So each side called what the other side believed a heresy?
No, not everything. Just the double procession of the Holy Spirit.
Just the double procession of the Holy Spirit?
Of the Holy Spirit, yes. And I think, the Western Church was in a hurry to add that into the creed without consultation, and that created a bad feeling.
And that was which creed?
The Nicene Creed.
Nicene Creed.
You know, you have to know sometimes the debates between people are not necessarily philosophical. Mm-hmm. Just sometimes it's a personal hatred.
Yeah.
You know, I just don't like you. I just... don't like you, so therefore, whatever you say, regardless right or wrong, is another issue. I just don't like you, that's it. And you have to know that each side was competing with the other, who is really the most important center of learning in Christendom. Of course, the people in Rome saw the removing the capital from Rome to Constantinople is a matter of demeaning, the western side of the empire. Number 3, and these 3 points are very important. Why? Because number 3 says very clearly that neither side studied the writings of the other side. For a very simple reason, not everything was translated from Greek to Latin or from Latin to Greek. Basically, in the entire Eastern tradition in Greek, some of it reached St. Augustine in translations. Not everything.
Some of it what?
Reached St. Augustine in translation.
Reached.
Yeah.
But you just said they didn't read each other. Did Augustine
read? Oh, they didn't read, you know, because partly there is a linguistic barrier here. And there was no communication at all. So what was happening in the Western Church was utterly unknown to the people in the East. What was happening in the East was utterly unknown to the people in the West.
They should have gotten a website.
So we're talking 6th century.
6th century up.
Forward.
Yeah.
Right.
6th century.
The 10th century they split?
Yeah. 10th century, 11th, 12th became, you know, finished. Okay. Let me give you a good example about the difference of mentality. In the West, people were very keen to create statues for the Virgin Mary, Michael the Archangel, Our Lord, and so forth. Statues, you know, full-size statues.
There was a lot of marble in Italy.
Well, there's a lot of marble in
Italy. And a lot of sculptors.
A lot of sculptors, because there was a lot of marble.
Of
and
course,
a lot
because
of money from the Medici.
Because there is an ancient tradition of the Roman culture where the emperors and important persons, you have a bust of a particular person, right? Mm-hmm. The East looked at this as idols. Mm-hmm. You know, nevertheless, they had icons.
Which the West looks at as...
Which the West didn't say very much about it, you know, they didn't like it, they didn't say anything about it, actually.
You mean like the Russian Orthodox kind of
icons? Or the Greek Orthodox Church, or if you come to my house, you see all the icons hanging
yeah,
up high
like
up.
That. Okay.
And I put them high up because very often I get a Baptist friend, you know, who thinks that I'm a pagan, worship all these images, you know, including my mother-in-law, you know. My mother-in-law.
Your mother was a Baptist?
Oh, yes. At a certain time, I was away. Was May and came back and found that the icons that we keep upstairs in the room above the garage, which is actually my own private dwelling place. Our sister-in-law is staying looking after her, came back about the icons did disappear. Some of them actually are very expensive and worth thousands of dollars. I'm telling you the truth. And I kept saying, you know, I mean, who will walk in the house to steal icons? Asked Sue and said, oh, I was cleaning the room and I found them and I went back to your mother-in-law. I talked and said, bring them here. I want to have a look. Luckily, they were not destroyed or burned. And she gave me a very long homily that, you know, I worship idols and this is paganism, you know, to the end. Actually, in the Eastern Church, we had an emperor by the name Leo.
Leo? Emperor Leo?
Uh-huh.
What country?
In Constantinople. Mm. Who issued a decree to destroy all the icons and to burn them.
Oh my.
Known into history as iconoclasm. The Western Church did not support him. It was basically in the East. He was a very strange man. Later sources doesn't give him any friendly reports that when he was a little boy baptized him, he peed in the baptismal water. Who knows? You know, that's what this is. Even his baptism was dirty, you know. So when he later started to destroy the icons and send the army to invade churches to collect icons and to burn them. Now, let me pause for a minute and say, what is the origin, historical origin of icons? Now, here, my dear brothers and sisters, we have two schools, and I don't favor either of them. For a very simple reason, I do not know.
You don't know why you don't favor either?
No, I don't know which one is history.
No.
The traditional one, which we all know, is that the first icon of the Virgin Mary was painted by Saint Luke. The evangelist.
Oh, really? How does anybody know that?
Well, it is tradition, Ali. And that many copies, because Mary lived with Luke, with John the Evangelist in Ephesus, and people made an icon of her.
Okay.
So we have that running through our Eastern Christian literature up till this minute. And within that traditional school, when Christ was on his way to be crucified, a woman by the name Veronica wiped his face with a napkin. And the face was printed on that napkin, and out of that came the icon of Christ. We were told that this napkin, or mandil in the Greek and the Syriac, was it's kept in the church of Odessa till the Arab invasion, till the Persian invasion, and then the Arab invasion, and then vanished. And there are many icons of that image printed on that. Another story, we're still with the traditional story. Another story, it says that the king of Odessa, Abgar, heard about Jesus and wanted Jesus to come to his kingdom. So Jesus didn't want to go to the kingdom. He called an iconographist and painted the icon of him and sent it to the king. I don't believe you heard the stories before, have you? Well, to believe that...
About Veronica.
No. You heard Veronica?
Yeah, but not the king of Odessa.
Okay. You know, to believe that or to disbelieve that, it is entirely up to you. This is tradition.
The Veronica cloth is not the same as the burial cloth.
No, it is.
It is
the same? No, not the shroud. Talk about the
shroud.
No, not the shroud of Turin, no. Okay. No.
Okay. They are unrelated. That was a big controversy, well, one of them, about Mel Gibson's movie, because he had Veronica in it.
Really? That's true. You are right. Because you see, that's a very strong Roman Catholic Eastern Orthodox tradition.
Yeah, that's when some people went ballistic that this was a Catholic movie.
It is Catholic in its orientation. I mean, we don't deny that. Anyway, let's proceed to the historical analysis of the origin of icons. And that is totally different school from the one I just mentioned. The historical analysis say the icon originally came out of Egypt. When a deceased person is buried, they paint the face on the sarcophagus, the dead person. And we have plenty of evidence for that from the Egyptian period. Then when a person is about to go, an artist will come and make an impression of him. So when he is mummified, they try to keep the face identical with the original face of the person who was alive. Now, two conflicting things in that is that the emperor himself used to send by icon of himself to be in display of some public places. And whenever there was a revolt against the Roman Empire, the first thing the people would do is to destroy the icon. The people in Antioch did that and were severely punished. So, out of the mystical understanding, and here I refer to a great man by the name John of Damascus. John of Damascus put a great defense of the using of icons. And he said that the commandment in the Old Testament doesn't prohibit us to have images, but permit us to worship them. And that is the basic difference between us and John of Damascus. You know, you must not make an idol or image, you know, do not worship them. And he said, but these are the things that remind people of the basic events of salvation. And that even in the tabernacle, there were two cherubims on the Ark of the Covenant. And therefore, people has the two ways of expressing truth, either in a word or in painting. And that both are legitimate. And since Jesus Christ is truly human, so when you make an icon of Christ, you actually confessing that he is truly human. So nice defense. But however, iconoclasm brought that sense of disagreement that you should not have a statue that you can actually feel and taste, you know, but just an image. When you see it, it can jog your memory to remember the various events of salvation and the incarnation of our Lord.
But statues were out because you could feel them.
Yeah, I mean, it's real size sometimes. I mean, they are.
Well, then, in the...
I mean, I have seen in the museum in Rome, and I was amazed. Christ being carried by Mary, and you can see his sexual part.
Where was this?
In Rome, in the museum in Rome. It's a nice statue, Mary carrying Jesus, you know.
There's
a Pietà.
In the St. Peter and Paul's Cathedral?
No, in the museum, not in the church.
Not in the church.
Okay. And you know the famous...
of course, that's just one Pietà, that's the famous one.
Yeah, no, the famous story about, is it Michelangelo?
Probably.
Who was making the statue of Moses. And he thought it is so perfect that it could even speak to him. You know, I think here, you know, it is how far we should allow art to express our belief. I mean, I don't reject icons. I love icons. I have plenty of icons. Not all of them are on display because some of them are very, very special. But, you know, If the icons are a means of remembering something sacred, that's good. But if the icons become an object to worship, then this is a deviation. And sometimes, you know, you see in popular behavior among the Orthodox, the kissing of the icons, you know, and talking to the icons, becoming totally unaware that the icon should remind you of the presence of Christ, rather than thinking that this is Christ. It's not Christ, certainly. Christ, the King of Glory, cannot be painted on wood and use colors and oil and all that. That's practically impossible.
But people did begin to attribute mystical powers to icons. Because I went in Russia, in Moscow, I went to that museum that is full of has the oldest icons in Christendom, and it was I spent a whole day there. It was fascinating, and I got a real appreciation for how important visual representations of biblical stories were, because nobody could read, nobody. But what they made, they had stories painted on too of how this particular painting on wood saved the city from an attack by somebody, and they attributed the power to this wood painting. And then that became what they worshiped. So,
well, you have that in the Orthodox tradition of some personalities like Christ of the Virgin Mary or Michael or specifically St. George.
Or lots of, saints in Russia.
St. George, especially St. George, revealing himself in a way that the revelation of the saint is attached to the icon itself. Here at St. George in Sherman, on Sherman Road.
German Church Road?
No,
St. Sherman, George, the Greek
Orthodox Church. Sherman,
yes.
Sherman Drive.
The Greek Orthodox Church.
Yeah.
Where you met Father Nabil, some of you must.
Yes, I have.
They had an icon of the face of Christ. For a whole week, that icon was, in English? Was oozing a very sweet smell oil. I mean, that I have seen with my own eyes. And you know, you get stories like that in different places of the East. I think, you know, sometimes when the faith of the congregation is very weak and they cannot reach the invisible by the grace of the Spirit, something at the visible level takes place to direct the feeling of the people to, to the invisible. I mean, I have no problem with that, provided that it is proved and testified, rather than accumulating stories from from 10th century. Because I tell you a true story of my own life. How did I end in Carmel? This is one small segment. We had two French Catholic bishops who wanted to join the Coptic Church. And the Archbishop of the Coptic Church welcomed them, you know. What a great event, you know. Two French Catholics want to become Coptic Orthodox, that is, you know. One of them gave us a piece of wood with certain documents in Latin, that this piece of wood is an authentic piece of the cross of Jesus. Okay? And the Archbishop was quite delighted with it, wanted to put it in a crystal box, and people pass by to kiss it or to venerate, whatever. Then I said to him, "No, Your Holiness, will you allow me to read the documents?" You know, the documents takes you back from the 20th century back to the 11th century. That this piece came through one of the knights of the Crusaders. It was given to him by an Arab in Jerusalem. That's it. So I went back and said, you know, I think that's going to be a major problem. Please don't do that. I mean, let them take it or put it in the museum or do whatever you like with it, but don't create a big stir in a Muslim country. So I became enemy number one, you know, the enemy of the state. Have you seen that film? So I became the enemy. And I said, you know, people can come to church, hear the word of God, receive communion. It's much better than actually touching a piece of wood, even if it is from the real cross of Jesus. Because we know that the cross was in Constantinople, discovered by Helen, the mother of Constantine, and it was kept in a church and it was completely destroyed. That's all we know. So there are two nails kept in Italy, but their history is very ambiguous. We don't know. Even I saw a piece of wood that has the title of the cross written in three different languages. So it. But you know, all these things should be looked at critically. When I was in Vienna, a guest of the state, I said to the people offered me hospitality, "What's the best thing to see in Vienna?" I said, "Go to the National Museum, attend the orchestra." Fine, the orchestra is a real pleasure. I went to the National Museum in Vienna. And you have an area in the basement twice the size of this house, filled with relics, a tooth from St. Peter, a hair from Mary Magdalene. You know, what intrigued me is a piece of cloth kept in the most expensive casket you can imagine. It is part of the cloth that was on the table where our Lord celebrated the Last Supper. And you know, I was outraged, you know. And during the tour, Cardinal Keening, the head of the Catholic Church, was in the museum, and we are friends, and I had supper with him the previous night. So I went and I said, Cardinal Keening, how do you explain all these things? And he said, George, this is just a popular piety. None of them is history. It is the way how it is the way with the church tried to keep the people on the narrow path. Oh, a feather from the wing of Michael, St. Michael, the archangel, which certainly came from a duck or a chicken. And then, you know,
great stories, though.
And you know, I'm telling you this. And he said, when you go to Cologne, and if you ever go to Cologne, you will see. Now, listen carefully. In the cathedral, the castle cathedral in Cologne, there is a burial area of the three Magi. Now, the New Testament doesn't say there are three. And you know, the hymn, Three Kings, you know, which you must have heard, I don't remember how many times, you know, goes back to this mythology.
Went there, and darn it, I missed that.
Well, I'm sorry, you have to take a tourist guide like me with you.
That's I was just going to say.
Because, you see, I'm a sniffer, you know, I can
field
sniff
trip,
all
next
this.
Monday.
Yeah, and Cologne Dome, here
where
we come.
We're
Cologne, Germany.
Cologne.
It's
an awesome cathedral.
Oh, yes, it's a great place.
The only thing that survived the bombing.
It's a great place,
well,
I agree with you.
It survived, but barely.
But it looms over
yeah,
the
yeah, it was restored. I mean, it really had a hard time, but it was restored and kept as it was before. I mean, what I'm saying to you here is simply that all these things, like the Shroud of Turin, like the nails, the thorns came out of the crown of Jesus, you know, all these things are, in my opinion, a sign of unusual love for Christ, but they deviate, you know, deviate towards the hanging on something visible. It's
but
like, sorry, go on.
The ones that are frauds, and probably most of them are.
I think 100% all of them are.
Somebody knew it was a fraud to begin with.
Well, will that somebody ever admit that? I mean, I found the feather from the wing of Michael, you know, absolutely horrifying. I mean, partly because they don't have wings, and if they have wings, they're not made of feather. You know, they will fall off within no time. I mean, I think, you know, I tell you something similar to that. When I was ordained, maybe next Monday I'll bring a 22 golden cross, 22 carats, with a chain. A real chain, you know, like the, what you call it, the handcuff chain, was given to me for my ordination. I put it on once. I went to see my dear old friend Philemon in the monastery. And he looked at me, and there were some tears in his eyes. And he said, George, what are you wearing? I said, what? I did not notice that his eyes is on the cross. That thing around your neck, the cross was not made of gold. And was not artistic. It's very artistic, actually. It's not artistic, it's a harsh way of killing criminals. So instead of having the cross in your own heart to live by it, you put it around your neck to convince yourself that you really are in deep communion with Jesus, but that is utterly false. Take it off now. I took it off, put it in my bag. I never put it on again. Only on one occasion, when there was a big celebration in the cathedral, I have to be present, wearing all the gears I had to put on the cross. I never put it back again. Because you see, what is in his mind and in the mind of grown-up Christians, to have something in your own heart deep is really yours. To have an object to hang on is not really yours. It is something that you touch and within 5, 6, 7, 8 minutes is forgotten. The only object that I've inherited from Sarah is the cross that she had in her hand before her burial. I still have it. And the text of the mezuzah, you know, the the piece of paper that you touch when you enter the Jewish house. And that's it. No more than that. They are very special, but you know, they remind me of her. But no desire to lock my life into what is visible and what is seen, because that's very limited. And I think here you can see the church is deviating into a popular piety that destroys the actual union between us and Christ. Yes, sir?
Along that same thought, I'm struggling with the distinction that's being made between idols and icons. Because when it's all said and done, we're talking about inanimate objects here. To me, what it seems like the issue here is what the mind is perceiving and crediting to the inanimate object, regardless of whether it's an icon or an idol. It's just an item, from my perspective, sitting here in the 21st century.
You see, Stan, when it comes to an artistic understanding, I don't believe there is a difference. But when it comes to connecting yourself to the statue and to an icon, there is a difference. The icon is not an exact representation, it's an image. While the statue has its own three dimensions, you know, and it overwhelms you by its presence more than the icon, doesn't give you more freedom of thinking. But as a matter of when it comes to art, I think they're identical. I don't see any difference myself.
But George, don't you think that has a lot to do with the fact that you were raised with icons?
Possibly.
Rather than...
Possibly.
But that argument about statues was only back with this guy, right? Now I can't remember who said he was.
Well, what about the war going on in Britain
before that?
When the 1600s, when the...
Cromwell.
He went around, and you can go into churches today.
Yes, Cromwell, yes.
See heads cut off of little cherubs or arms, or where the...
Yeah,
where
Cromwell,
the
Cromwell, yes.
Came in, and, yeah.
Yeah.
Wasn't he the one that he was trying to
find? Yeah. Cromwell was, again, you know, I think, you know, the Christians could be... Mm-hmm. We can separate Christians in worship into two kinds of people. The prophetic worshippers who need the word and the invisible and the encounter that. The ordinary Christians who want something tangible to hang on, to touch and to feel and to see. I fall in between, you know. I love icons. I love icons immensely, but I don't believe that I ever worshipped an icon. I don't like statues. But that's again, as Mary Beth said, the way you've been brought up. Yeah, that is possible again. They are not familiar, not part of my understanding of art. Anyway, let's move on into something very important. The sacraments of the church. You're right.
Mm-hmm. I was just thinking about a book that I read recently called The Agony and the Ecstasy, which is the life of Michelangelo. And
yes.
Quite a moving account of all the things going on in that era, centered around Michelangelo and all that he did.
Yes. Yes, I think, you know, I made a good tour of most of the great cathedrals in the West, in Rome, in the whole of Italy. I've never been to Iberia, that is Spain and Portugal, but Germany, France, you know. I had a lovely time in Rome. I was a guest of the Pope, and I was treated like a king, you know, so it was really great. But you know, in the Italian art, and I think here is something that is that will annoy my Orthodox friends. In the Italian art, the human person is normally painted like the Sistine Chapel. You know? You see the cherubim, you know, fat young kids, you know. Was very, you know, fat arms, you know, clumsy legs. And, you know, full cheeks with sort of... I think Italian art and the Renaissance is an attempt to make these people and these images very natural, as part of our life, of our real life. While if you go to the East, you see most of the images are austere, slim, transfigured, you know. You see in the West, martyrs are painted actually under torture. When you go to the East, you see the martyr is in a state of glory. So there is a different taste of understanding life, I don't believe that one is better than the other. Because you have to know that the austere or transfigured form of the human person, which dominates our Eastern thinking, has its place in Christian life. But sometimes it is done at the expense of what is real and natural. Are you with me? You know, that the denial of the natural life of the human person came to us back again in the evangelical movement through the Puritans. You know, that I love that hymn. It's a Puritan one used by the Quakers. Dear Lord and Father of mankind, remember this, it's all hymn. Forgive our foolish ways. And then, you know, let flesh be dumb, you know. Now, you know, this is the anti-human element, you know, as if this is bad, you know. It has to go or to be destroyed or whatever, you know. And that's my first visit to the States back in 1973. I was a guest of the National Council of Churches based in New York. And they decided to take me to a Presbyterian church to hear a very important preacher. And I walk into the church, all I can smell is the perfume of the ladies. And you know, you American ladies, you know how to take care of yourself. That is absolutely true. No comparison between that and England. You know, no comparison between England and the East, you know. You know, from the East to England to the States, it was, I think, was too much. And then I sat next to my American friend and said, who are these ladies sitting here? And he said, members of the church. Why are dressed like that? And he said, to honor God. Fine. And he said, how are you dressed in the East? I said, we keep the garlic and the onion stuck to our face and hands. You know, I was whispering, you know, while the woman was playing the organ, you know. And then the minister appeared wearing an excellent suit and the tie, you know. And I sat there listening to what he's saying, trying to work it out. Not which one's better. No. Is this approach in itself, keeping our humanity in its natural form, is this really against the gospel of Jesus? The answer is no. It didn't come just like that. You know, it took a little bit of debate within my own self. Part of my experience in Cambridge, I was ahead of most of my colleagues. I did very well in classics and church history. And then a German girl befriended me, invited me to her college, and you know, that is normal in Cambridge. And during supper, she said to me, George, I want to marry you. as if someone shot me with a bullet, actually. And I said, oh, I'm sorry. This is not how we do things in the East. But she's German, you know. But East, I mean, it is a man normally ask, you know, in the East. And I was terrified of her later on. And because, you know, of my outgoing personality, I became a center of attraction, so it caused a lot of problems. And then I start to understand that self-expression and freedom and emancipation here, especially for the women, is part of the culture. And I think that's good. It should continue, should reach its perfection, if there is a perfect level of that. You know, rather than, you know, the suppression, you know, and the pounding of what is human in us. I suffered at the hand of the negative mysticism and asceticism. I took my monastic habit to East Einfest one evening. Were you there? And John Samper said, if I can do it on my beard, it will shave my beard without a razor. It's made of camel's hair. It's about 20 pounds weight. And if you wear it and you wear a t-shirt underneath, the t-shirt will wear off in a week. It will tear, actually. And that's supposed to keep you awake and not to sleep.
That's what they mean when they say hair. I've heard that.
I have one for you if you want, you know.
No, I've been called a hair shirt. That's
But the hair shirt had to do with
I'm cold. I'm gonna.
Someone has died, though, right?
No.
No, I thought it had to do with suffering, self-inflicted suffering.
No, no, it's self. Thank you for that word.
You're welcome.
It is almost like, you know, you, George Bibawi, this is how Philemon saved my life. You want to be a chaste man, no sleep, no food, stay awake, and you become chaste. Well, my body became chaste, but my mind remained dirty. I'm telling you the truth. There is nothing to hide. Oh, yes, my body lost all its vitality. After a week, I couldn't even hardly walk, you know. But that did not lead me to have a clean mind. And then when I went back to the monastery and I spoke to Philemon, and he said to me, you are a fool. The only thing that will clean your mind is your love for Christ. And you have to do that positively, not negatively. It's not by denying yourself in the negative sense, by denying yourself as part of loving the Lord, and that the Lord would become the center of your life. And that 5-6 minutes with this man saved my life. What I'm just trying to say to you is that here you have the Eastern austere, ascetic, mystical elements in theology, in Christian life, over and above the rational, philosophical attempt to understand everything in Christianity. Now, I don't believe that one is better than the other, though, of course, because of my education, I'm leaning toward the West. But when I feel fed up with the West, I go back to the East. that is the truth. Now let's go to the sacraments. Yes, Ali.
I just wondered what you attributed that failure of the, or I guess failure might be the right word, I don't know, Eastern tradition to not develop doctrine and rational arguments.
I'm coming to it, my goodness.
Oh, good.
Isn't that lovely? See someone young, you know, hey, don't sit like that.
Yeah, young.
You know what's going to happen?
It was cold. No. I'm going to turn the fan off.
No, I'm all right.
You know what?
You don't have.
No, no, you will not have enough oxygen to go into your lungs.
Okay.
Thank you.
You know, and you become old like me.
I'm already old.
John.
Because I just came from a track meet, and we try to motivate young boys and girls to run, and because I'm a teacher, I've discovered a difference between motivating out of fear and motivating out of desire.
Ah!
And
say more!
What I found is, I don't want my students to be motivated out of fear. Okay, so they might get better scores or they might behave better, but it really doesn't get to the heart, like you're talking about.
Uh-huh.
I would much rather them behave poorly, but really try to motivate them out of desire so that when they behave properly, I know that it's out of a right motive. One of the things that's going around in education right now is when a school falls behind on its ISTEP scores, what they really do is they up the ante for what it means to fail. And what they're trying to do is motivate the schools out of fear. I don't want to be last. I don't want to lose points. I don't want to lose money. And what we're finding is it really doesn't work in the long run.
Mm-hmm. You know, John, in my Christian journey, I learned hard lessons, truly, very hard. I paid the price of my own health. I learned two important things. The positive side of love, where love opens up every closed door, including God Himself. You know? And then I learned also that a real conversion, a real one, is that one that where I take my reality as it is and struggle with it, you know, correct it through the grace of God and through the patience of Christ. You know, and these two has helped me a great deal in dealing with immense, you know, I came out of a very legalistic system that you already know. And that there's only one way to avoid evil is to love God truly and immensely. And when that love is sort of, you know, getting less, then I see the red light flashing in front of my eyes. I know that there is something I need to do. Is to pray. Is to put myself back into the same spirit that I had before, you know. Because, you know, Christian life doesn't go up climbing a mountain all the time, no. It's always like that, you know, up and down, up and down. And when I am down, you know, there are certain red lights that flashes just to alert me that this is not the right time to do this or to say that, whatever. I was agitated by an article that came on the internet from Egypt, someone who described me with the most filthy, disgusting words that you ever hear in your life. And, you know, getting stirred, angry, try it. Then I sat down and prayed and I said, Lord Jesus Christ, at least nobody called me a Samaritan and nobody called me demon-possessed, that is, or by the Baal Zabul, is how we say that in English. Baal Zabul, the chief...
Beelzebub.
Unrelated. Never mind.
Yeah, well, anyway.
Okay, that character we're talking about, casting out demons. And, you know, I have not reached that, you know, and, I don't know, should I reply to this man? And I can hear, deep down in my heart, that very faint voice saying to me, if you do that, you have to reply and reply and reply, and you lose your inner peace. Delete it. So I deleted the whole thing.
Yes.
You know, because again, you know, out of love, out of feeling that, You know, Philemon always told me, the link between you and Christ cannot be touched by anybody. No one can intrude in that communion between you and God. Unless you allow them to intrude. And therefore, if you have that immense freedom, what are you worried about? Let the whole world turn upside down, so what? Sacraments.
Sacraments of the church.
Yes. Now, in many of our churches, Catholic and Evangelical, most of the Evangelicals, Episcopalians, they will say the sacrament is a visible sign that points or confers an invisible grace. Right? Come on, you must have heard that. And in the debate between the Catholic Church and the Reformers later on, they say, actually, there are only two sacraments instituted by Christ, baptism and the Lord's Supper. So why we have seven in the Catholic Church? Why we have seven even in the Orthodox Church? Where does number seven come from? And what's the difference between the Eastern Institute to sacraments and the Western Institute to the sacraments? Okay? Is that something good? You like to ride that boat with me for another, say, 20 minutes?
The debate between why there's seven in the Catholic and Orthodox
churches? Uh-huh. And why there are two only in the Reformed tradition.
Uh-huh. Okay.
And what is the difference between the Roman Catholic or the Latin understanding of the sacrament and the Orthodox understanding of the sacrament. Okay? Mm-hmm. Is that does it appeal to you?
Mm-hmm.
And you, great lady?
Will you explain how each defines what a sacrament is?
Ah, that's great. In the Orthodox Church, a visible sign that confers or contains invisible grace. That's a sacrament.
That's a little bit ethereal, though.
You see, before you came, we talked about systematic theology. Mm. How systematic theology will create a rational, philosophical definition of things. I agree with you. I am the best person who agrees with you. Because
for... I can go get the Bible dictionary that we've had since the 18th century.
Okay. But I think Linda and Marjorie must have heard that from the Book of Common Prayer.
No, I heard it growing up in the Methodist Church.
Really?
Mm-hmm.
Yes, because an offshoot of the Episcopalian Church. Yeah.
Heard that for a long time.
Okay. That definition came out of what we call Augustinianism. In other words, Saint Augustine himself never defined the sacrament. But Augustine told us that the work of God, all the works of God are invisible, but they manifest themselves in a visible way. Such as, when you come to baptism, your body is washed from its sins by water, but your soul is washed by the Holy Spirit. Can you see? The visible and the invisible. When you receive the Lord's body and blood, it is bread in front of your eyes, it is wine, but nevertheless, in the bread and the wine, there is the body and the blood of Christ. Can you see the visible and the invisible? Is that easy now, Mary Beth? Yeah, thank you. Leave that book, Allie.
No.
Listen to the old man.
Helps me. I do listen to you. It helps me with a picture when I have one. I might not have one.
Okay. Now, what happened over centuries that in reality, the sacraments in the Middle Ages were 13.
13 of them?
Yeah. In the Roman Church, Hugh of St. Victor wrote a book on the sacraments and listed 13 sacraments. The sign of the cross is a sacrament.
Sign of the cross?
Yeah, the sign of the cross is a sacrament, you know? Because since it is invisible and has its, since it is visible and since it has its invisible link with Jesus, then it's a sacrament. The, you know, the water they put on the when you enter to a Catholic church, you know, to dip your finger and to cross yourself, well, that's a sacrament. And I don't remember everything else, but I was so delighted that In that time, the door was wide open to speculation. But when the reformers came in the 16th century and said, no, there are only two sacraments, in the Council of Trent in the 16th century, the Roman Church defined the sacraments as seven. And they are baptism, confirmation, marriage, if you are lucky, priesthood, extreme unction for dying people, extreme unction, UNC, unction, for dying people, and confession. Did you say priesthood?
Communion.
Ah, Lord's Supper. Lord's Supper.
I would continue. I
must have missed something.
And this was the Council of Trent?
Yes. The Council of Trent that actually shut the doors completely to any dialogue with the Reformed Church.
So any dialogue with what church?
With the entire Reformation.
Oh. So you could say this might have been counter, part of the Counter-Reformation.
The Counter-Reformation, indeed. Indeed, you are right. Now, the West was able to produce a lot of good books that captured the imagination and the mind of the Eastern Church, that when a group of people from Tübingen visited the Patriarch Jeremiah II in Constantinople in the 18th century and wrote him a letter about what is the teaching of the Eastern Church about the sacraments, he said, we Eastern Christians have 7 sacraments. But in fact, here is the great problem. I lost my job because of that lecture in Egypt. Another reason. A sacrament has its own Latin connotation, different from what the East always maintained, mystery. A sacrament is quite a common word in Latin, almost like taking an oath, you know, putting your right hand and testifying. It is something very well defined in the law, that it is has to be a legitimate action that has to be done in a particular way to make it legitimate. That's the Roman law. Such as, you know, to have a sacrament in the Catholic sense, you need the material of the sacrament, like bread and wine for the Lord's table, for the Lord's supper. You need a canonically ordained priest, and you need the forms of prayer. Are you with me? If you have these three, you have a sacrament.
You need the material element, you need a priest, and you need a prayer.
Yep, the prayer ordained by the church. So you can see behind that is the Roman attempt to make sacraments a kind of a legal understanding of communion.
Of community?
Communion, Lord's Supper.
Okay.
In the East, the opposite is true. The word mystery is used for the Trinity. For the incarnation, for the crucifixion, for the resurrection, for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and for baptism, and for everything else. So what's the mystery then in the Eastern sense? The mystery in the Eastern sense has 4 elements, not defined, but spelled out, scattered all over about 38 volumes, you know, of the Fathers of the Church. A mystery is a revelation of grace, a promise from God to give that grace, a desire on the heart of the community to receive that grace, and number 4, something that is celebrated by the community. You got the 4 points? Julie?
Yes.
A! That's great.
A celebration of the community.
Yep. So you can see here, the mind of the Eastern Church is, let us not define things. Let us just say, you know, there is a revelation of grace in the sacraments, or in the mysteries.
They didn't even want to use the word sacraments? They
No, it's Greek, because sacraments is Latin. It's
so
Greek.
They used the word
mysteries. Yeah, mystery, mysteries. Never ever, you know, though in modern Orthodox books, you may see the word sacrament.
Okay.
But that will be an attempt to adopt Orthodoxy to the Western mind. Because I don't believe that in the West today, when you say the mystery of baptism, I don't believe people understand what you're talking about. Would you?
No.
John.
I'm reading a small little book by Tozer called The Knowledge of God.
Uh-huh.
And one of the chapters talks about mystery and how really every attempt that we make, sacraments seem to be a part of that, to try and get to know God, will always fall short.
Of something.
Of something.
Oh, yes.
Would it be safe to say that in the East, their perhaps fault is to not want to try to define it at all and therefore miss something in trying to define it. They perhaps focus too much on the mystery. And that maybe in the West, we go a little too far in the other direction, and that is we try to define it so well that we take all the mystery out of it. And really, the reality is we should be somewhere in the middle. We shouldn't try not to define it, but we shouldn't try to define it so well that we understand, well, we can't understand it. Is that, would that be a safe assessment of East and West?
Yeah, that's possible. We just was one additional note to the East that I think, you know, in the Eastern Church, the mysteries are understood according to your own ability.
Okay.
So people grow up in their understanding and warned not to define. See? Because any attempt to define, there is a text I read in Ephraim the Syrian and it saved my neck. Few words from, you know, some of the fathers, you read a whole homily and you clap your hands, what a waste of time. Yeah? But sometimes you read a whole homily, and it's not a waste of time. There is one line that is enough to redirect the whole of your life. Ephraim the Syrian said, it is a blasphemy, an act of blasphemy, if you attempt to define what should not be defined. You blaspheme. So, in this sense, well then, in this sense, you know, I have to enter into that mystery and apprehend whatever I can, leaving more room for a future development. Plus, the Eastern Church insisted that the revelation of the truth of the sacrament is the work of the Holy Spirit in the human heart. And I found I'm very comfortable with that. That when you are in the church, and there is something being celebrated in the church, and the prayers are said, you know, all that is fine, but at the end of the day, you need the grace of the Spirit to reveal to you what is taking place in the church service. And that's why in every church service in the Eastern Church, you have an invocation of the Holy Spirit to come on the congregation, to enlighten them, open their hearts, understand what is taking place.
So instead of defining it, they want to experience it.
Yes, it is to experience, to be enlightened, rather than to be defined. Thank you.
George, I don't want to get you off track. But,
no.
I was raised in a church that didn't use the word sacrament. They talked about observing the Lord's Supper and observing the baptism, and
as opposed to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper or the sacrament of baptism.
And I don't know if so. Was I raised in a really weird church, or is that common? I mean, they didn't talk about it in terms of sacrament.
I grew up in the Methodist Church as well, and I remember hearing both. I remember sacrament is not foreign, but the observation of something like.
I don't know, Mary Beth. I think sometimes, you know, I read. What the, just to give an example, you know, doing something on baptism at East 91st, the coming Wednesday, I spent a half hour with Paul Blowers, the son of Russ. You know, I said, Paul, before I send my hand out to Mr. Walter, and before I open my lips with a word about baptism, what is the teaching of the Christian Church on baptism? And he laughed and said, why? I said, look, Paul, I dislike to spark a debate about anything. Once you debate something, the original topic is lost. She said, I said, and she said, you know, and then so what are we talking? You know, what we need to do is just tell me, you know, what do you say about these things? And, you know, I don't like to say if you don't have the word sacrament, then your worship is nil. I mean, that is, I think that's horrible. You know, It is when you practice that. How do you pray? What is your expectation? What do you receive? See? Tell you a story, John. Story of my life.
It's 8:30.
Right. Story. I shorten the story and then we'll have a drink. I had a certain Simon from the United Reformed Church who registered with me. I am his tutor at Nottingham, and he is one of the most radical Protestants I ever met in my life. And when I teach the course on the Lord's Supper, the whole college is standing on their toes.
Is this United Reformed? Is that from...
It's a congregational and something else.
Okay.
Amalgamated together, you know. And you know, the whole college is standing on their toes. What this strange man, Bibawi, is about to say. And you know, after the first lecture, the tension goes down. But they start to rise up again. In any rate, in the seminar, he kept teasing me. You know, oh, George, stop it. It's a sip of wine and a piece of bread. That's it. No more. I said, Simon, I'm going to give you a rabbinic laxative to clean your bowels from this radical Protestantism. And when that happens, pray that the Lord will give you mercy and grace. And he looked at me and kept saying, this man, Bibawi, is a mysterious man. What's about to do to me? I didn't do anything for a while. The course of the Eucharist, the course of the Lord's Supper was over, and I kept praying, Lord, give me wisdom just to get him out of that mindset. Not because I want him to believe in any particular thing, but just, you know, the Lord's Supper is the Lord's Supper. It has to be treated with honor. And the divine intervention came on a Friday afternoon when Simon and his wife and the little John walked into the dining hall and sat at the table where I'm sitting, and we said grace about to eat, and John's mom opened the lunch box. So the boy, before he reached the sandwich to eat, I snatched the sandwich. Pretend that I'm eating it. And the boy was horrified. Mommy, the bogeyman is eating my lunch. And Simon said, George, what came over you? This is John's lunch. I said, no, it's a piece of bread and some ham. From Sainsbury is like Meyer here. It's from Sainsbury. It says, it's not John's lunch. It's a piece of ham and a piece of bread. That's it. George, and the boy was crying. George, for Christ's sake. And I said, so, that is really his lunch, because it means a lot to him. And he said, yes. Yes, please. I got it. And I said, okay, there's another dose coming, you know. Superintendent of his church wrote me a letter asking me if I recommend Simon for ordination or not. And my letter is decisive, believe me, because I'm his tutor. So I, you know, gladly I said, yes, ordain him, you know, he's a good boy, he will learn, you know. I said to the secretary, please keep that letter in the file to the last minute. Then he spoke to the superintendent and he said, no, I have not received anything from Dr. Bibawi. So he came on Friday frantic. George, I need that letter. It's my future. I said, what letter? I said, that letter to recommend me for ordination. I said, look, Simon, I can give you a ream of paper and a bottle of ink. A paper that has some signs on it is very important, isn't it? And he said, yes. So it controls your future. And he said, yes. I said, do you understand? And he said, yes, please, George. He actually went down on his knees and started to cry. He's a grown-up man, about 20. And I said, you know, Simon, that piece of paper is paper and has ink on it, but it is meaningful. It tells you a message. It confirms that you are a good man, and the letter will be sent in 5 minutes. So repent and treat the Lord's Supper with dignity. He stood up and gave me a hug and said, you are really horrible, filthy, dirty Jew. And I said, right, I'm going to dismiss the last three words, you know, that he said, because I'm your Christian brother. But I hope this lecture will work with you. Now, 3 or 4 years later, I received the nicest letter from that monkey. You know, about how in celebrating the Lord's Supper, it became really, gradually, meaningful. That it's time to sit and to participate in the banquet of Jesus. See? And you know, John, this is something in English, and you need to correct it. Don't throw the bath water with the baby.
Yes, don't throw
the baby with the bath water. Okay, thank you, I got it. You know? I think, you know, our fear of Catholic theology and Catholicism was so powerful that when we trimmed everything we thought to be Catholic, we lost a lot. And that trimming was not done on the ground of history. It was done on the ground of Roman Reformed. Okay. And I think myself, I said that here in this room, if we go back to Luther and Calvin, we will recover a great deal that was completely neglected in the 18th century evangelical revival. I stopped going to the Reformation Society simply because there is no reference to Calvin or to Luther, as if they did not exist. So why are you a Reformation Society? What are you doing? At least tell me, what did Luther say about this particular text before he expanded on a grammatical ground, you know? I want to know, I want to learn. So I said, I save my time, I save my money for paying for lunch, and I save pestering Ellie to take me. So, what we need to remember here is that in our relationship with Christ, our communion with Jesus cannot start with a definition. It has to start with an encounter. Let me just say 3 things and have a drink. Number one, an encounter with the living Lord. Number two, am I too fast? Encounter with the living Lord. Number two, an open heart and mind to learn more. And number three, to be guided by love more than by any rational argument. And may God bless you. Now it's time to stretch our legs and arms. I cycled, you know, at 5 o'clock, and the sun penetrated my bones.
And you feel good now?
Oh, yes.
Cycled at 5 o'clock this morning?
No, this morning? No, afternoon. This afternoon. Mary Beth, the temperature at 12. In the field of sacraments, the Western Church developed its own definition. One of the most unfortunate one was transubstantiation. Because it came out of the writings of Aristotle, where there is a difference between accident and substance.
Accident?
And substance. Accident is not the accident what you have when you someone hits your car. No, accident is something that is not permanent.
Okay, I got it.
Okay, it's a philosophical word. An accident here is the appearance of things such as, you know, if you compare me with Ali, you'll not get angry if I make a comparison. The Greeks would say, Aristotle would say, that her hair is accidental. Though I don't have any, but it's not a basic difference. Her beauty is accidental. her height is accidental, her color is accidental. So what is the essential substance that makes us? One is freedom, rationality, and mobility. This is what constitutes the human substance. You have freedom. Freedom, rationality, and mobility.
Rationality?
Oh, yeah.
And mobility.
Yeah.
Is the essence.
Essence, and number four, to be living. Whether you are black or white, has hair or hairless, whether you are slim or fat, or this or that, all these are accidental. There is a struggle in the eyes.
Well, only because I'm not used to hearing that word in that way.
Yeah.
You're talking about transitory, something that is yes. here now but will change.
Yes. That, you know, I noticed that after my heart operation, I'm growing more hair on my arms and legs than ever. There's hardly any hair here. So what sort of blood they gave me at the heart center, I have no idea. My legs especially, you know, I said to me, my goodness, I'm glad this accidental, you know. You know, something transitory, yes. But in the essence, you know, I'm alive, I'm mobile, I'm free, I'm rational. And that makes me belong to the species called human beings. So you look at what is there in common with every human being, and if there are differences, such as hair or color or weight or whatever, this is their regard as accidental. They are not important. They can go and can come and go. Right?
They're changeable. They're variable.
They are changeable and variable. Thank you. That's great. Now, in the Lord's Supper, it doesn't matter how a priest will pray over the bread and the wine. We all can see with our eyes and touch with our hands that is still bread and wine. So the genius of the Scholastic Church and the Roman Church said, oh yes, the accident of the bread remains, but the substance of the bread became the substance of the body of Jesus. And therefore, the transformation is what we call transubstantiation. Something that goes into the substance and make it different. So when you eat the bread and bite it with your teeth, it will taste bread. When you drink the chalice, it will taste wine. Okay? Now the East refused that completely by saying it is not accident and substance, it is a mystery. And it is the Spirit that will reveal to us that the bread and the wine are the body and the blood of Christ. And therefore, we are not going to split it into substance and accident. We will take with reverence whatever is there on the Lord's table. Okay?
So the transubstantiation means that the bread becomes Jesus' body.
Yes. And the substance of the bread.
And the substance of the wine becomes Jesus' blood.
Yes. Yes. Okay? The Catholic Church also, this is very strange historical development. The Roman Church started to look at the Lord's Supper as a sacrifice offered for the sins of the world, for the departed. And here their theologians were caught into a dilemma. Is it a continuation of what took place on the cross? Is it a memorial meal of what happened on the cross? Is it this? Is it that? And you have the most confused sacramental theology in the West. Very confused. Mm-hmm. Partly because the Lord's Supper, historically speaking,
is unrelated to the crucifixion. It took place in the upper room. Right? You have the daring man whom I really love, two of them, but one is very daring, by the name Gregory of Nyssa. N-Y-S-S-A, Nyssa. Gregory of Nyssa and some of the fathers after him said, the actual offering of the body and the blood of Christ took place in the upper room in the community of the Beloved. And what has taken place in the upper room was made publicly on the cross. So don't tangle yourself with two occasions of offering.
The actual offering took place in the upper room with the believers. Hmm? And what was it on the cross?
On the cross, it was made public to the whole world.
Oh, okay.
So the crucifixion would become the sacrament.
Yes.
It's the visible sign of the invisible that took place during the Lord's Supper.
Indeed. And the crucifixion was just, you know, reveal what Christ freely in his love can give to the community of the Beloved. You know, there are people in the Eastern Church who are like Gregory of Nyssa. I wrote an article once in Arabic and I was stopped from celebrating for 2 months. Saying that, in fact, the entire process is a revelation of the desire to die and to give. And that is both events, the upper room and the cross, are deeply rooted in the eternal will of the Son of God. It's not something that appeared in history for the first time. It appeared in history because it has its roots in eternity. And you have that reference in the first letter of Peter, the blood of Christ that is known before the foundation of the world. You know, that this is not something accidental that just happened because of Judas or Pilate or the apostles. No, it was the will of Christ. You get a confirmation of that in the chapter 10 of the letter to the Hebrews. By the will of Christ. You know? So what's the problem here? The problem is that with the Lord's Supper, there is something in the foundation in the West. I had to speak very harshly to someone recently on the telephone. That on the cross, Christ took our punishment. He was punished by God the Father. He paid for our sins, and therefore what takes place in the Lord's Supper is a memorial of the benefits that we gained from his death. When I challenged my Christian friend and said, show me one text in the entire New Testament which says that Christ paid for our sins and I will repent. He hummed and buffed and he said, I'll come back to you. I said, don't waste your time. There aren't any. But if there is any, I will repent. Because you see, the Lord's Supper is now defined in history by what we call the doctrine of the atonement. So your views of the Lord's Supper is defined by your views of the atonement. How do you understand the atonement? Okay? So I'm not going to waste time on that. I'll leave that when it gets hot. And the blood pressure builds up, you know? So we can build some stamina and have good fight, you know?
We talk about the atonement.
Okay. Because you see, it is the atonement that covered everything in the sacramental theology in the West. While the East refused to commit itself to a particular doctrine of the atonement and say, Christ paid for our sins, yes, but paid here means that he bought us. We become his property. That's different from paying a price to God the Father. We have been bought with a price that is Paul. And that being bought with a price means that we are the property. The ownership belongs to Jesus, not to us. If you say ransom, yes, ransom in the biblical sense, it's an act of releasing a captive. Not something paid to God, and so forth. And so in the seven sacraments in the East, five things has to be remembered very clearly, because I'm part of that tradition. This is my last point, and you are free. Number one, that whenever a sacrament is celebrated, it's a manifestation of the divine grace.
It's a revelation of?
Of divine grace. Manifestation, revelation is the same. And number two, we said it last time, but I'll repeat it again. It is a participation in the life, death, resurrection of Jesus. We participate in that. That while in the West you hear people say, I received communion, right? In the East we say we participated in communion.
Yes. During that communion, we say, we remember, let's see, we remember his death, we await his coming in glory.
Uh-huh.
Something about his life, but anyway, we say those three things.
Yes, but you see, the death of Christ on the cross and his resurrection, number three, is an act of the divine power. It is once for all, yes. But once for all in the Eastern sense means it's like turning, you know, releasing the power of the spring. So it gushes with water all the time. It's not something that, you know, happened and then came to an end, no.
The crucifixion was an act, is that what you're saying?
And the resurrection too. Otherwise, Paul could not have said in Romans 6 that we have been crucified with Christ, buried with him, and raised with him.
Right.
That would be practically impossible. All right? Number 4. Hey, Julie. Pardon. Number 4. The sacraments or the mysteries supposed to do to us A, healing, to heal us. B, forgiveness of sins. Three, unites us with each other. And I think I really lament that these three elements are no longer in our awareness, even among the Orthodox. You know? To be healed, you know? And to be forgiven, be united with each other is the most important element in the celebration of the sacraments. However, lastly, for next time, is there next time?
There's three more times.
Thank you.
Unless so you don't want to do three more times.
So is that the purpose of the sacraments then?
Yes. Okay. Yes. Now, what gave rise to what we call priesthood? And we stop at that. What is that odd?
Oh, seven sacraments of the East, four things to remember about.
Uh-huh.
Okay.
I thought it was five things to remember about.
Yeah, I was ready to write five, but
okay. Okay, six. Make it six.
Okay. Well, we've done four.
We got four.
I mind. Forget it. You know, four is enough.
I am so good with that.
Don't try to define it.
Uh-huh.
It's a mystery.
It's a mystery. Right. It's just, you know, the way I escape unheard. You know, anyway.
What about a priest?
What gave rise to that strange service in the church called priesthood? What is the historical foundation, and what is the development, and what should we say about it today in the year 2007?
I think we should do that next week.
We'll do it next week?
Yeah, oh good.
Yes.
I didn't think we could do it in 5 minutes.
No, by all means no.
Okay, good.
No, I really want to dwell on that a little bit, because if there is anything that's destroying the inner life of the church, it is our misunderstanding of priesthood and ministry. And I don't know whether I would be alive to see even a correction of it. Okay?
Okay, great, George.
May the Lord our God be with you, and see you next Monday. Come on, Marjorie. Give us a prayer for your
Dear Father in heaven, we thank you so much that you love
Thank you. Thank you, Ali.
George, thank you, George. Say there were seven sacraments in the Orthodox?
Yes, copy from the West. Yes, copy from the West.
Okay.